Last week we talked about the fact that gods were something in the ancient world that were fairly common. And the middle picture will strike you as kind of strange. In India, a lot of these ancient ideas have remained. And so during the Trump presidency, when he visited India, this young man set up a statue of Donald Trump and offered sacrifices to him on his way back to when he was visiting India, hoping that some of this greatness would pay off and come on to him. Alexander the Great was the son of the gods, and people believe that because he conquered the world as a young man. Caesar Augustus, and then also Julius Caesar, were considered gods because they did great things. Gods were individuals who exhibited extraordinary power. We see this even in the language today. Someone who sees a particularly powerful athlete or a particularly beautiful woman might say, he's a god or she's a goddess. We call the people that we see on the screens stars, and people emulate them in their lives. This is a very deep and common way that human beings work. Last week, we also looked at the transfiguration when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to the top of a mountain, and Jesus shines like the sun, and Peter suddenly wants to build three booths, and maybe Jesus, Moses, and Elijah will stay, and they can have a shrine, and maybe a movement will start, and the Romans will be pushed out. God speaks from a cloud, and then everything returns to normal. Now the story continues, and we have these three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and all three of them tell similar stories, but in different ways. Mark is very interesting. It's the shortest of the Gospels. It doesn't include some of the items that are in Matthew and Luke, but Mark often takes a little bit more time with the different stories. And we see this particularly in what follows the Transfiguration. Many believe that the Gospel of Mark comes from Peter, and because a lot of the comments in the Gospel of Mark seem to represent what someone who was there would have remembered about the tiny little particularities. So Jesus and Peter, James, and John come down from the mountain, and when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. So Jesus comes down the mountain with Peter, James, and John to find the other disciples, and, well, there's a commotion going on. And some of the religious leaders and the disciples, they're having an argument. Well, what's the argument about? As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. Jesus is sort of like a celebrity in the area, and everybody's interested in him, so everybody runs to see Jesus, and, well, okay, now Jesus has to deal with the crowd, and he wants to know, well, what was this commotion about? What are you arguing with them about? He asked the other disciples. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought to you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. If you remember, last few weeks we've seen various miracles, including Jairus, who was a synagogue ruler, and his daughter, who was sick and then died, and Jesus brought him to life. Now we have another parent whose son has a spirit, and this spirit has robbed him of speech, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit. Disciples are supposed to be what their teacher is, represents them. So if Jesus can heal, well, maybe one of the disciples can heal. So Jesus is away. We don't know where he went, but here are his disciples. Here's my boy, heal him. And they fail. Jesus isn't happy. You unbelieving generation, Jesus replied. Now that's a little broadened out, maybe a little merciful to the disciples. Jesus basically says, this isn't just a problem with my men that I'm teaching. This is a problem with the generation. How long will I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. And when the Spirit saw Jesus, we've seen this pattern as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. When the Spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Remember what Jesus just said about an unbelieving generation? And Jesus says, "If I can." Oh, the man is a quick learner. Jesus says, "Everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately, the boy's father explained, "I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. This is my child." When Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene, he knew, yet another scene, let's do this fast. He rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and dumb spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many had said, "He's dead." Now remember the story last time with Jairus' daughter and that whole drama about dead or not dead? Well, here we sort of have an echo about it again here. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Very similar to what happened with Jairus' daughter. After Jesus had gone indoors, you notice how quickly the gospel is moving things around. Jesus had just come down from the mountain and finding the other disciples, and you get the sense that this is all outside, and last week we talked that this is a ways north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, you know, maybe find somewhere that we can stay. And so, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? Because if you read the Gospels, you know that Jesus had sent them out and that they had driven out spirits, and sometimes it worked and sometimes it didn't, apparently, and this time it didn't. And then Jesus replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Now, some of you might have the Bible memorized, and some of you would say, "Well, wait a minute, I remember this as prayer and fasting." Now, that gets into a whole question about texts and manuscripts and this kind of thing. The editors of the NIV, I think probably correctly, think that the original text just said prayer. Later, people wanted to add fasting because they wanted to get a sense of oomph to this. And people sort of had a sense of, well, prayer is cheap. I can come to church and I can ask for prayer. But if I really want it to happen, I should fast. That's not incidental to where the sermon is going, however, because why was Alexander the Great considered a god? Because of what he was able to do. Why was Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar? Why were they considered gods? Because of what they were able to do. Now, in the ancient world, a question of God or not God, do or not do, is a matter of what kind of power are you bringing to the situation? And there is an assumption that if you can somehow channel divine power, power from a god, power from above, power from sources that people are normally not able to access, then you can get something done. If you remember in the story of the Old Testament about Elijah and the prophets of Baal, the prophets of Baal were looking for Baal he was a thunder god, a lightning god, to throw a lightning bolt onto their sacrifice. And if you remember, the prophets of Baal were cutting themselves. Well, why would you cut yourself? Well, to show that you show the gods you really meant business. So you cut yourself. And Elijah, in contrast, simply knelt down, gave a quiet prayer. The skies opened up, fire came from heaven and devoured the sacrifice. And so you can see, even in the history of the text, there's questions about this. Can we sort of prime the pump on the power of God if we show we really mean it? It's a complicated question. So they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. Again, these are one of these little details that you don't find in Matthew and Luke, but you very much find in Mark, where you get the sense that the person who was relating the story had very intimate knowledge about what was happening exactly there. And Mark, who wrote this, was a disciple of Peter, and so we believe that Peter is retelling these stories from memory, and Mark is writing them down. Because he was teaching his disciples. So Jesus, if you read Luke, it's a little bit different, but what seems clear, especially from what we saw last week and this week, is that Jesus has been working in the Galilee for a while, and he knows that the time is coming to head to Jerusalem. And so he wants to give his disciples as much as he can while he's still there. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." If you were here last week, you remember he told them exactly the same thing and how confused they were about it then. But they did not understand what he meant by what he meant and were afraid to ask about it. Again, another one of these little details that someone at the situation who was part of the disciples would sort of remember the feelings of it. What was it like to be with Jesus? Well, it was great. And sometimes it was scary because he would do things and it excited us and it bothered us. And so then he was saying these things and we're like, I kind of want to ask, but I'm kind of afraid. Now, this is the map from last week, and you remember Caesarea Philippi. That's a ways north of the Sea of Galilee, and they're making their way down. And they come down to Capernaum. So they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, and what's interesting again is, if you just read through this quickly, you might notice it, but if you're reading through it, you might say, what house? Whose house? Probably Peter's house, because they're traveling by foot, they're not driving, they're not riding animals. You have this large group of people, 12 disciples, and we have reason to believe there are probably 40 or 50, even 70 people sort of following Jesus all over the place. So you probably, and if you've ever walked, and many people today have very little experience with this, going on a journey, a walking journey with 100 or 200 people or so, well, what do? Well, you're going to be walking for hours, and so you talk as you walk. So this little group of people talks over here, and this people, and this people, and this people. So you probably have the sense that along the road, they're all stretched out, and they're all sort of walking as they go. And then you have little sub-conversations that go as they walk. So Jesus has a question for them, because just like he gets from the mountain and there's a commotion, he's hearing stuff going on in the back. So he says to the disciples, what were you arguing about on the road? Remember, they're afraid to ask questions. They're nervous about him. And so now they're kind of like, it's kind of like kids in the back seat of a car having a conversation that they don't want the parents to know about. They kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. They had probably already picked up from Jesus that, you know, that's a little embarrassed by that. Well, Jesus likes me better. No, Jesus likes me better. Well, did you see how he looked at me? Did you see the jobs that he gave me? Probably Judas was saying, well, you know, I'm the preeminent disciple because he lets me manage the money. And you only let someone you really trust manage the money. Well, they're a little embarrassed by this, and so they don't know what to say. So Jesus sits them down, because one of the things that a teacher knows is that he can talk all the time and people sort of listen, but it's in these poignant moments. You can probably remember this from growing up in a family. When something happened that caught everyone's attention, it was a poignant moment. They call this often a teaching moment. So Jesus, knowing what they're doing, arguing, having establishing their little pecking order amongst themselves, Jesus says, this is the perfect time to teach them something. So sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be the first, and they all want that, must be the very last and the servant of all. Well, why do we want to be first? Because if you're first, well, then you get the best seat in the house. And if you're first, they bring the food to you. And if you're, when I was a missionary in the Dominican Republic, I would go to these churches, and because of all of these things, I was a very special occasion because I went, and these were very poor people, and they'd sit me down at the best table that they could find, and they would put in front of me a big pile of rice. And I remember my father came with me on one trip, and we sat down, we both had these two plates with heaping piles of rice, and my father's like, wow, this is delicious. I said, don't eat too much. He's like, they gave me a huge plate. I said, yeah, but if you just eat a little, and then, you know, compliment the chef, and then others will eat from your plate. If you eat it all, Dad, you're going to eat later on today and tomorrow again, but many of these people aren't going to eat a lot. So if you're first, it's a really big deal. You get the big helping on the plate. You get the best seat in the house. You get everybody paying attention to you. That's what everybody wants. I'm told that the number one job that young people are aspiring to have is to be a YouTube influencer these days. Which is kind of silly, because most people don't even make minimum wage on YouTube. Anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last and the servant of all. And just so that they would get the point, he took a little child. Now, why was that kid there? It's because probably Jesus and all of his disciples were sitting at a table, and probably the kid was running in with food and running out with dishes. Because through most of the world, children are the great source of unpaid labor. And so this kid who's probably running in and out, delivering food and filling cups, Jesus takes this kid, and notice what he does. He takes the child in his arms. And he said, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome just me, but welcomes the one who sent me. This isn't just a little welcoming. This is an embrace. Now, we've been soaking in this teaching for 2,000 years that this fondness for children has actually grown and grown and grown and become commonplace. But in many places in the world, there's nothing as annoying or small or neglected as a child. They were just sort of the fruit of something adults wanted to do more than necessarily raise children. Teacher, said John, changing the subject, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. This is a particularly interesting topic at this point because, if you remember, came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and what precisely weren't the apostles able to do? And now someone else is out there doing it in Jesus' name, and John is saying, hey, he's not one of us. Why aren't we protecting our intellectual property? Are you going to go rough the guy up and threaten him and beat him up and tell him to stop? Probably what they had in mind. And Jesus said, do not stop it. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward. Now, all of you reading this text have an understanding of what the word miracle means. But there's a strangeness to this, which is usually obscure. Most of the time when people look at this text, they start at verse 38 and they end at verse 40. And the reason they do that is because it's a nice little story that has a little meaning. But if you chop it off from the point before of the disciples being unable to relieve that little boy of a spirit, and especially if you chop it off in verse 41, things are different. And things are really different for us because of that funny word, miracle. Because if I were to ask you what a miracle was, you would probably say something like, a really strange occurrence that breaks the laws of physics. Now, most of us actually don't use the word that way. Most of us use the word in a much more colloquial way, like if, I don't know, some good thing happens, we might say, it was a miracle. It isn't necessarily violating laws of physics or anything. It's just a happy, unlikely, uncertain thing. That's what this word miracle means. The funny thing is, though, that that's not the word in Greek. Miracle is a fairly new word. In the Greek, the word is a dunamis. And that comes from this word dun, which is to be able. And it sort of harkens back a way of thinking, a worldview that Alexander the Great had a dunamis. He conquered the world. Julius Caesar had a dunamis. He conquered the Gauls. Anybody who does things has a power. LeBron James, when he burst into the NBA, had a power. And when we'd watch these American Olympic teams with all of these NBA superstars, they had a power. And people could sense the power when a particular singer gets on stage and somehow or another they have a charisma and a power that captivates a world. It's not a miracle necessarily. So then I dug a little bit more because I wanted to know more. And you look in the King James and the word miracle is in the King James, but the King James is from the 16th century. That's actually fairly close. So I wanted to dig back a little bit more, and so I went to Wycliffe's translation, which is in Middle English. It's right there in the middle. You might read that and say, is that English? Yeah, it's Middle English. And you can kind of read, Jesus said to him, don't forbid him, there is no man that doth virtue in my name. Wait a minute. V-E-R-T-U. Now, if you were a kid in school, you might be writing, and the teacher says, write virtue. Some kid might write V-E-R-T-U. And the teacher say, no, it's V-I-R-T-U-E. And the kid might say, what are all those extra letters for? It's the same word. And it comes from a Latin word, ver, which means man. And this idea of virtue, which we kind of mean, well, sort of good character, actually comes from a word of strength. That good character actually requires strength. If after church someone sets before me a nice hot fudge sundae and I look at that and say, I really like ice cream. I really like hot fudge. But you know, the last thing I really need are 2,000 calories of sugar and fat. I should probably eat something else. It takes strength to say no to the hot fudge sundae. That's virtue. Now, Wycliffe actually translated it from the Vulgate. My copy of the Vulgate is 16th century, but that word was, there it is again, in the Latin, it's virtue. And the text reads very differently. If Jesus said, for no one who does a virtue in my name can in this next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name. And when you hear the cup of water, you'd say, yeah, that's virtue. And the funny thing about this text is, we usually isolate the miracle, and then when we talk about the cup of water, we say, well, a cup of water, that's not a miracle. Anybody can go into the kitchen and get a cup of water and give it to you. Oh, but it is a virtue. Well, then what exactly are we talking about, Jesus, in terms of what this man is doing? The word miracle is actually fairly new. It comes from the French, middle of the 12th century, a wondrous work. It's really sort of how we use the word. And then the middle of the 13th century, you see something that excites wonder or astonishment. Well, that's true. It replaces the old English. I can't say that word because I don't know English. Wonder something or wonder work. The Greek work rendered in miracle in English Bible is sign or wonder or power, a dunamis, which the Vulgate translated signum as sign, and then the progegium, which is wonder, and virtus, virtue. See, the difficulty with this miracle word is if I were to send you all out here and say, I want you to go do a miracle, all of you would say, yeah, you know, if I could do a miracle, I have a long list of things I do for me. I'd pay off the mortgage, I'd balance the checkbook, I'd pick the winning lottery number, I'd heal my mother, I'd fix this person over here. But if I told you to go out there and do a virtue, well, that wouldn't sound so terribly surprising or so hard to do, even. It gets into this idea of what does it mean to be great? Remember, that was the fight was over. Who is the greatest? And the story right after talks about this guy not spending time with Jesus, not one of the disciples, and he's doing a virtue, and Jesus says, don't stop him. Because if he's doing that virtue, there's a certain amount of alignment going on here. You find this all over that Jesus says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's a sense of alignment. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Oh, wait a minute, I thought, yeah, you thought miracles were a sign. In the ancient world, they never would have made that, because actually, there are plenty of miracle workers all over. Everybody understood that, well, strange things happen. And here Jesus says, maybe you did these miracles in my name. The key thing is not so much the power you exhibit, but your alignment with me and my knowledge of you, our relationship. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. Now there's a degree of opponent processing here, and that's a fancy word. If I were to ask you to hold your hand still, you might do that for a minute, and it might be pretty easy depending on a whole lot of things. But if I ask you to keep holding it up, you would begin to see that your hand would go this way and that way. And if you'd say, well, how can I hold my hand still? I'd say, use your other hand. Well, why? Because one muscle is pushing against the other, and that actually gives it stability. That's called opponent processing. And it's actually the way a lot of our mind works. If I eat that hot fudge sundae all the time, well, I'm getting older now, and I eat all that sugar, and it's like, ugh. Got to eat a little protein, and then I feel better. It's like the protein and the sugar, they're opponent processing. Jesus says, well, don't prohibit that man. But it also doesn't necessarily mean what you think it means. The picture is a little bit more complicated. We're talking about a work of virtue, a work of power, a work of vigor. And it might mean, well, how on earth can you spot the greatest Christian? You might think, well, if I'm looking for the greatest Christian, I might want to look on a stage, and I might want to look for someone who speaks well, and I might want to look for someone who does things. But if you listen to what Jesus said, right in the middle of all of these ideas, what did he say? He grabbed that little child, and he put his arms around him and said, you want to be the greatest Christian? Be the servant of all. So if you walk into a church and say, I want to find the greatest Christian in this church, and you sit down and you're 20 chairs, he must be the guy on stage. And I'd say, I wouldn't bet on it. You might find the greatest Christian in the kitchen, or grabbing a mop, or cutting some cake, or managing the books, or they might not even be here today because someone couldn't make it, and so they went to make sure that their computer could catch the live stream. No, I thought I was going to look on the stage. Be careful with that. Because what you're looking for is power. Yeah, but power is a subtle thing. Because it might doesn't really take a lot of virtue to stand up on stage and tell you all what I think. It takes a lot more virtue to say no to that piece of chocolate cake. It's a strange thing. It's a strange thing that Jesus is talking about here. Now, last week, a lot of 49ers fans wept, I know. Sorry about that. But the Super Bowl had a funny ad on it. He gets us. So Jesus was, you know, washing feet and all of that. And that caused, as it has for the last 2 years, a big conversation among Christians. So I made a little video, and I used some of the people from the Freddie and Paul show, and Nancy thought I had George Washington on it. That's not George Washington that I put between Freddie and Nancy. It's a guy called Jonathan Edwards. Looked like George Washington because that's how they dressed back then. People are skeptical about miracles, but you know what they're not skeptical about? Service. Again and again and again. You go to a funeral. These eulogy virtues, what do you hear from people? Oh, so-and-so helped me out when nobody would help me. Maybe they did miracles, maybe they didn't, but they did do a virtue. Does Jesus get us? Yes. Does Jesus make demands on us? Yes. What do those demands look like? Why would I put Jonathan Edwards between Freddie and Nancy? Jonathan Edwards had this idea of diverse excellencies. I talked about it last week. I talk about it often. It has everything to do with spiritual gifts. Particularly impressive to readers over the centuries have been what one writer, Jonathan Edwards, has called an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. That is, in him we see qualities and virtues we would ordinarily consider incompatible in the same person. We would never think they could be combined, but because they are strikingly beautiful. Jesus combines high majesty with the greatest humility. He joins the strongest commitment to justice with astonishing mercy and grace. He reveals a transcendent self-sufficiency and yet entire trust in and reliance upon his heavenly Father. We are surprised to see tenderness without any weakness, boldness without harshness, humility without uncertainty, indeed accompanied by a towering confidence. Readers can discover for themselves his unbending convictions, but complete approachability. His insistence on truth, but always bathed in love. His power without insensitivity, integrity without rigidity, passion without prejudice. Jesus was invited to a dinner party. Jesus was a controversial figure. People didn't know what to think of him, so they invite him to the party. Custom was hospitality. When someone comes into your house, you let them wash their feet. You let them wash up so they're comfortable. Well, people were uncertain about Jesus, so they didn't do that. So Jesus is sitting there and a woman comes in, and in a small community, everybody knows the beautiful women who are using their beauty to make money with the local soldiers. This woman comes in the room and people are disturbed. In the ancient world, you didn't have all the boundaries we have. She comes in and she starts washing Jesus' feet. And the room is grumbling because doesn't Jesus know who this woman is? The scandal that's about? So they confront Jesus, and Jesus says this. He turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" It's like everybody in the room sees her. "I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven." As her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Along the road, the disciples have sharp elbows. I'm the greatest. Jesus lets me hold the money. No, I'm the greatest. I'm the oldest. No, I'm the greatest. He took me up. I saw him shine like the sun. Jesus says, do you really want to be the greatest? In another story, it was the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and says, let my son sit at your right and left hand. And Jesus says, can they drink from the same cup? And of course they said, what? The disciples already begin to figure out what Jesus is about. And so they're embarrassed by their ambition. They're embarrassed by their sharp elbows trying to get the privilege placed downstream of Jesus' cup. They didn't know what cup he was going to drink from. They didn't appreciate the cup, the level of service, the level of servitude that he would be subjected to as servant of all. They didn't appreciate the cup. They would inherit from him. They would learn, at least from the perspective of this world, embracing strangers, servant of all. You know, it's hard to find Jesus if you don't know your need. That's when people seem to be able to find Jesus quickly, when they discover their need. I see that all the time. Now, what small bit of Christ's diverse excellencies has he given to you? That's the funny thing. In the body of Christ, we all sort of get little bits of it. Some are good at this, some are good at that, some are good at this, some are good at that. But the key thing that sort of combines them all is this virtue of service. Is it a cup of cold water? Is it a great work of power? Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So if you have a great work, you probably do it in a way that doesn't draw attention to yourself, so people don't know and see. The question is, what part have you been given? What has he called you to become? Let's pray. Lord, these stories of Jesus have kept us on our toes for 2,000 years. And Lord, we might be in church all of our lives if we still feel like just beginners. Sometimes we feel like frauds. But in other ways, what he says is so abundantly clear. The greatest among you is the servant of all. And Lord, it's often the case that the greatest among us nobody can find because they're not drawing attention to themselves. They're just quietly doing the work. Lord, we're so hungry for approval and visibility and fame and ambition. But you show us again and again in these stories how much all of that gets in the way. Help us, Lord, to serve. Help us, Lord, to believe. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. Would you stand?